We're going to talk this evening about something I call a tale of two covenants. And that concept isn't original, obviously. And this is a study of Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 13. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, I just want to thank you so much, sir, for the book of Hebrews. It is the unsung hero of the New Testament. I pray this evening that while we've covered this territory before, you will bring new thoughts to our minds, that you will guide us into new areas of truth that will be driven deep within our souls. We thank you for the beauty of Scripture, for how it ties together, and I pray that we see that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin our study of Hebrews 8, 7 to 13 in Exodus 24. So if you've turned to Hebrews, go to the other end of your Bible, Exodus 24. We're going to look, we're going to start in verse 3 there and just go down a little ways. In this passage, we find Moses delivering the law of God to the Hebrew people. If we drop in at Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered in one voice all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That sounds like commitment. Moses told the Hebrew people the terms of the covenant or the testament that God had drawn up for them. And this would define the terms of their relationship with God, and it specified blessing, and it specified an inheritance that would come to them, the promised land, if they kept those terms. And after hearing the terms, the Hebrew people verbally committed themselves to their side of the agreement in saying in response, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Continuing at verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Just as blood was shed to establish God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, blood was shed at the institution of this covenant. Carrying on to verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Here, for a second time, the Hebrew people agree to the terms of the covenant. And having done so, the covenant could now be ratified. Exodus 24 and verse 8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Aren't you glad that we don't do that today? And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Behold, the blood of the covenant. Blood guarantees adherence to the terms of the covenant it secures. These days, we guarantee our performance of the terms of an agreement by placing our signature at the bottom. It's much more civilized. At risk may be our finances or our property or both. Ancient covenants were far more weighty. Blood secured them. If the terms were not kept, not merely money or property was at risk. Life would be forfeit. A covenant is serious business. One need only read the record of the Hebrew nation in the Old Testament to see that they failed time and time again to keep the covenant which they had so heartily agreed to at Sinai. Indeed, Peter acknowledges this fact in Acts 15:10. When Jews wanted to require the Gentile Christians to observe the law of Moses, he said, "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" They couldn't do it. And they knew it. Indeed, no one could keep the law, because the law ultimately required perfection. Jesus, in his great teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount, pointed this out clearly. He spoke of cutting off hands and plucking out eyes as examples of the extent to which one who truly hoped to keep the law might need to go to prevent failure. His clearest statement of the righteous requirement of the law was in Matthew 5:48, where he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Boy, that's a high standard. I think I'll just cut off my hands and pluck out my eyes. But that's not going to work. We can't go around as a church full of amputees, can we? Indeed, no one could keep the law, because the law ultimately required perfection. Paul, too, makes it clear that no one can keep the law. And he should know, a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, he said he was blameless. At least, that's how he looked. Romans 3:19 to 20 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law makes it clear that everyone has sinned and fallen short. That is its purpose. It shows that everyone is guilty, and it shuts their mouths about how righteous they are. So if the law points out sin, and if no one can keep the law, a question arises, doesn't it? Paul addresses this question in Galatians 3:21 and 22, and he says this, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" That's a good question. I've thought about that question myself. What is the law there for if I can't keep it? And he says, "For if there had been given a law which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe." Do you see it? The Hebrew Scriptures bring us to one inescapable conclusion. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one can make themselves righteous. By adhering to the terms of the law, it's impossible, because the law requires perfection. This points out the need of every individual on earth to be rescued. We're out in the middle of an ocean of sin, doing the dog paddle, with no land anywhere near us, and our only hope is a rescue boat. And his name is Jesus. No one can save themselves. Everyone requires a rescuer, a savior. That rescuer, that savior, must deal with the weakness of the covenant of the law. That weakness is us, humanity, human people, are the weakness of the covenant of the law. Father knew this all along, of course. Listen now to his promise in Jeremiah 31, 34. Now, we've gone from Exodus to Jeremiah. Soon we'll make it to Hebrews, I'm sure. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Strong words. Father graciously describes his plan to rectify the problem with the agreement to which the Hebrew people so eagerly agreed at Sinai. He says that the new covenant he will establish is different from the old one. It's not like the old covenant that he made with them. He points out the weakness. It's the people. They broke the covenant because they had, their lives were on the line. The wages of sin is not a hard spanking. The wages of sin is not God turning his face from you. The wages of sin is death. Under the old covenant, God had written his commands in cold, unbending stone. There could be no violation. There could be no change. In the new covenant, He declares, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want us to pause a moment and notice something here. And you might want to look this up so that you see I'm telling you the truth. We're in Jeremiah 31. Father says, in this promise, that he will put his law in his people. He says that he will write it in their hearts. It's important that we notice that the verbiage he uses is in the singular. I will write my law. I will write it. The law handed down by Moses was made up of 613 different rules. That's a lot. Not as many as we have these days, of course, but it's a lot. Yet it is not called the laws, plural. It is called the law. The Apostle James understood this when he wrote in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." I've overeaten from time to time until I became very large. That's gluttony, right? I've not always spoken the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's lying, right? I've sometimes spoken about others when I should not. That's gossip, right? I've sometimes wished I had vehicles that other people have. That's coveting or envy, right? Doesn't matter what it is. It's just as bad as murder. It's just as bad as any crime you want to name. But if we offend in even one thing, James says, we've broken it all if we're under that law. Paul likewise makes this clear in Galatians 5:3, where he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Do you see it? All they had to do was say, "Yes, I think that might be the right way to go. I guess I'll get circumcised, even though, you know, I've depended on Christ, but you know, the Jews are telling me I should follow the holy days and on the new moons and the festivals and the..." Then he's a debtor to do the whole law, according to Paul. You know, the whole law requires sacrifices. The problem is there's no temple. We won't get into that. With that background, let's look now at Hebrews chapter 8. You finally get to go there. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 13 is where we're going to look at tonight. And he says here in verse 7, "For if that first covenant," talking about the law of Moses, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." In other words, why would you need something new if the first one was working out okay? Charles Ryrie says in his commentary on this verse, "The prediction and promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which we just read, proves the inadequacy and temporary nature of the Mosaic law." The truth of that is plain from what we've already read. Pressing on, Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. "For finding fault with them," he said, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." This should sound familiar. It's a quote from Jeremiah 31, which we just read. The quotation continues in Hebrews 8 through verse 12. Let's take a careful look, however, at verse 10. Hebrews 8:10 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." If we just read this quickly, we'll miss a very important detail. Did you notice the difference in verbiage from the same statement in Jeremiah 31? If you didn't, don't feel badly, because it's very easy to miss it. In Jeremiah 31, Father said, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." In Hebrews 8:10, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, says, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Now, you know, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and we believe in that in at least two different ways. What we call plenary inspiration, which means all of the totality of the 66 books of the canon are inspired by God. The entire thing. There are no books that are not inspired by God. And then we also believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. The verbal inspiration of Scripture means we can look at the words that were chosen because God inspired the writers how they chose words. That doesn't mean he guided their hand in writing the autographs, but it means that he brought to their mind ways of phrasing and talking about things that were his desire. So he says, I will put my law in Jeremiah, but my laws in Hebrews. And I'll write it in Jeremiah, but them in Hebrews. In Jeremiah, as we saw, Father used the singular form, but in Hebrews, he uses the plural. I know it seems unimportant, and I thought so too for a long time. But here's the thing. We know that God does not make mistakes. We also know that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means He inspired the writers, carrying them along as they wrote. He was ensuring that His message would be faithfully recorded and preserved through the ages. That means what we have today, written in English, is trustworthy. And words make a difference. We also know from Scripture that the law of Moses is a singular unit. It cannot be broken apart or taken piece by piece. People don't get to pick and choose which parts they will obey and which parts they will neglect. It's all or nothing. So what does the Spirit intend for us to understand here? Why did He inspire the use of plural verbiage here? Let's begin with the words of Jesus in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He has sent. And then in John 13:34, He said, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The Apostle John then wrote in 1 John 3:23, And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. That's two, right? We know from abundant passages throughout the New Testament that belief on Jesus as our only hope of righteousness is the response to His love for us that results in our rebirth. We must believe. We know that God is love, and that loving one another, loving our neighbor as ourselves, is the natural response to His great love that has been poured out into our hearts. But these laws are not the 613 stipulations of the Hebrew law. But they do summarize that law. Paul put it this way in Romans 13:10, Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And in writing to the church at Galatia, he said, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's in Galatians 5:14. But there's more to this than simply believe and love. When we're reborn, we are taken out of Adam's lineage and placed into Christ. He has, it says in Colossians 1:13, delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is profound. We've been transported. We've been transmogrified, my father would say. We've been moved from one place to another. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:17, we are told that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He's one spirit with God. Now that doesn't mean that we are deity, right? It's a union, like marriage, which is why, by the way, the church is called the bride of Christ. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You see, we are profoundly joined to the Lord, and we participate in His nature. Now, that doesn't make us gods, it doesn't make us deities, but it does mean that when we are born of the Spirit of God, we inherit traits from our Heavenly Father, just like we inherited traits from our earthly parents. Do you ever notice that? You know, the older I get, the more I see my father in me. At first, it used to be my mother, because facially I look more like my mom. But the older I get, the more I act like my dad. Little, movements, ways of holding oneself, how I speak, things I say. I inherited traits of his. And it isn't all just copying. It's somehow innate. We inherited traits from God. Some of those are laid out for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness," which, by the way, I think is our superpower, "temperance. Against such there is no law." These are the traits of godliness. Do you see that? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the traits or characteristics of godliness. This is what godliness looks like. It's what God is like. It's like when you read 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's all about love. Love does this, it doesn't do that, it does that. Read that. Read that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 and just read it like it is. Charity does this and that. Then go in there and replace the word charity or love with God. Because God is love. And read it again. Get to know him. That's who he is. These things, these traits characterize God, but they also characterize we who are in God. How could they not? God has no part in evil. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. It would be impossible for us to exist in him if we were not made righteous as a gift by Jesus Christ. Like the laws requiring that we believe on the Lord Jesus and love one another, godliness is what we were made for. It is written in our minds and on our hearts. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says it this way, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That'd be Jesus. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly," not when we get to heaven, in this world. Doesn't that sound a lot like the law of Moses? Live righteously and godly in this world. But that's unattainable. This is not. Why? What's the difference about these laws, these traits, these characteristics, these things that God has placed in us, this fruit that he's producing in us? It's one thing for the Spirit of God to teach us by his grace to behave in this way. It's another for us to find this manifested in our day-to-day attitudes and actions. I don't know about you, but I do not always look righteous. I'm sure that all you got it all together and you never stumble. But I'm with James. I stumble a lot. I might be grumpy with my wife. I might have thoughts about people that are not very kind. I might say things I regret when someone cuts me off in traffic or goes too slow for my liking or too fast, more likely. I might be impatient waiting in the grocery line for the lady with 74 coupons and wants to write a check. It might bother me that I get on the phone with my health insurance company and have to go beep, beep, boop and talk to this machine that doesn't understand me and won't put me over to a human being so I can really talk. I might have a really bad attitude about that. You never know. So it's one thing for the Spirit of God to teach us by His grace to behave in this way, and it's another thing for us to find this manifested in our day-to-day attitudes and actions. Here's where God's laws written on our hearts comes into play. We need them. Philippians 2:13 says this, "It is God which worketh in you both to will or desire or want and to do," he's got both sides of the equation covered, "according to His good purpose," His good pleasure. What is that? Godliness. He's inside you, working in you both to desire, to want to, and to actually do godly things. Did you realize that? Did you ever wonder, did you ever see yourself all of a sudden going, you know, you had an interaction with somebody and you were kinder than usual. You were gentler than usual. You were more patient than usual. That's not an accident. That's God's laws written in your heart, teaching you that denying ungodliness, you can walk soberly and uprightly and godly in this world and spread the aroma of Christ everywhere you go. We know that we should behave in godly ways, but we don't always do that. The fact that we have any idea that godly attitudes and actions, what godly attitudes and actions are, is evidence of God's laws in our hearts. Because God defines what's godly. It's His laws. Gloriously, He is working in us by His Spirit, changing our desires so that we want what He wants, don't you? Let's see a show of hands. How many of y'all want to sin? That's what I thought. Why is that? Because His laws are written in your heart. They're in your mind. God is working in you to desire and to do according to His good purpose. Another promise Father made sheds some light on this. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, we find this magnificent promise. It's maybe my favorite promise in all of Scripture. "A new heart also will I give you." You see that? Heart surgery took place. "And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart, that cold, unbending, hard thing out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Amen. Soft, ooey gooey, lovey. And I will put my spirit within you," and get this now, don't miss it, "cause you to walk in my statutes." That didn't happen for the Hebrews, did it? "And you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is all about our hearts. Our cold, hard, deceitful hearts were removed and replaced by pure, soft, and loving hearts. Father's Spirit was put into us, and He causes us to walk in godly ways, keeping His laws and succeeding at it. Does that mean we never fail? No. We've got earthy stuff pushing on us from every side, every day, all day long. And sometimes we fail. I'm going to tell my phone to be careful not to wake up in 15 minutes and tell me that I need a pill. Because even if you turn off your sound, alarms still ring. Which in the middle of the night I might be glad for. It's all about our hearts. It's no wonder that He can tell us in the final three verses of our text in Hebrews 8, 11 through 13, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." In that He says a new covenant, He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. How could anyone in whom the Holy Spirit lives and who lives in Christ Jesus need to be taught to know the Lord? He who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. He lives in you and you live in Him. You know Him. "My sheep know my voice, and they won't follow another." Do you ever think about that? I used to be really worried I was going to get led astray by some weird teaching. Spirit doesn't like that very much. And He'll be yelling inside there, letting you know. We won't be led by another. How could we not know Him at the deepest level of our being, given how close this relationship is? How different this is from what was required in the earlier covenant. No longer is it necessary to memorize lines and lines of statutes. No longer is the penalty for every failure death. No wonder the Holy Spirit could tell us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 2 to 4 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What was that law? You remember, the wages of sin is death. You're free from that law. Why? Because the wages have been paid and there is no more death for you. That's what eternal life means. It was given to him once to die. He will never die again because he conquered death. It goes on in that passage, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak." Here's that weakness of that covenant again. Watch this. "It was weak through the flesh." In other words, we're human being people who are just not, let's face it, perfect in our behavior and our attitudes. "Was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law," watch now, "might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Man, that's good news. Did you know that you fulfill the law? You fulfill the laws of God. Because Holy Spirit lives in you and He's leading you and guiding you into the truth. And that's the power of the gospel. You are changed from the inside out. You are not what you were. Instead of all that, under the new covenant, he says this, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You know, the story is told sometimes of a Catholic cardinal who was given a message from this woman in somewhere down in South America, and she said to him that she speaks with God. And the people in South America were convinced that she speaks with God, and they were just adamant about it. And so finally he said, you know, I'm going to go down there and see what's going on. And he went down there and he thought, I'll put her to the test. And he asked the woman, tell me, what did I say in my last confession? Ask God, and in the morning you tell me. And in the morning she came back and he said, okay, what did he say? And she said, I'm going to tell you his exact words. I don't remember. Sometimes we're afraid to take the scripture at its word, aren't we? He remembers your sins no more. He is not counting. We're going to get to this. Let me not jump ahead of myself. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Spirit put it another way in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ. That, in other words, what God was doing in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, get this now, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Whew. Big words. According to this, Father is not counting your sins against you. Hebrews 8:13 ends our study with this glorious truth. And there is good news, we are going to finish on time. With this glorious truth, it says, in that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What magnificently great news this is. The work Jesus finished at the cross brought an end to the oversight of that harsh schoolmaster, the law, and replaced it with the laws of God being permanently installed into our hearts. I have a preacher friend who likes to say, we got new hardware, and now we need a software update. That's the renewing of our mind. I love that. Dr. Andrew Farley is his name. The demands of the law are replaced by the loving prompting of the Holy Spirit within us, changing us from the inside out to want what he wants and do what he does. Don't you just want to run around and be like Papa? I want to run around and be like God. I want to do what he does. Yeah. I like that stuff. That's abundant life. Truly, we participate in the divine nature. We inherit traits from him. Our problem is we often don't believe it. We think, oh, I'm not very good. You know, I keep messing up. That's not what God says about you at all. It's not what he looks at you like at all. He looks at you and he sees his wonderful child. When you have a little toddler running around, well, let's go younger than that, a little kid is just learning how to walk, right? First thing they do, they stand up and they're wobbling all over the place. You're not criticizing them for that. You're like, oh, it's going to happen. You're practically coming out of your seat with joy. And then it happens. Those steps. And he falls flat on his face and you just cheer like crazy because those steps. That's God with you. It's not about your falling down. It's not about your lack of maturity. He knows where you are on the growth spectrum. It's why he said through Peter, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Do you think you could ever finish doing that? God is infinite. His grace is beyond measure. We participate in the divine nature, and we can agree with the psalmist. Psalm 119, 102 to 104, it says this, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And Jesus said, I am the way. And that's the truth. In him is life. He wrote his laws on your inward parts. He put them in your heart permanently. You want what he wants, and he's in there working to make sure that's happening. This is love. This is grace. This is our magnificent and lovely Lord Jesus. Father, we are just so in awe of you, sir. We can't even begin to describe your greatness. And every time we look at it, we see more. Father, we thank you so much that we have this book that we can refer to learn more about what you have done and who you are and how you are changing us. Father, may we take you at your word. May we believe what we read and not just pass it over thinking, well, you know, it's just a different way of saying it. Let's look into it, Father. Help us to see you in new ways every time. You've said that your word is living and active. And Father, we sure know it. Many of us here have studied it for many decades, and we keep finding new things. It's a mine that never ends, because you never end. As we go this evening, Father, I pray your blessing upon everyone here. I pray that these words would run deep into their soul, that they would grasp onto them and understand the truth of what you have done for them and the beauty of your laws being written in their hearts and the freedom from that old taskmaster of the Old Testament law that tried to make us act righteous or die. You died, and we are righteous. I pray we would believe it. We love you. Your words, your laws are sweeter than honey on our lips. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.